Well, you know, this is completely unplanned, this opening illustration. I forgot it was Father's Day, but I'm going to start by asking you a question about fathers. How many of you in your life have ever heard your father tell you, or rather heard your mother tell you, just wait until your father gets home? Now, depending on who you are and your background, that could elicit different types of feelings and emotions from you. For some of us, most definitely, the words from your mother warning you, telling you just wait until your father gets back, well, that might elicit some bit of fear. It could be a warning. Maybe after a day spent terrorizing your siblings or being awful to the family dog, talking back to your mom, acting like a maniac, those words, just wait till your father come home, well, it elicits ideas of a coming judgment or at least a little bit of discipline. For others, those words might be a bit more painful. You know, we can't be negligent of the fact that there's no shortage of estrangement and broken families even in our midst. And so the notion of, hey, just wait until your father comes back might be a bit painful. And yet for others, those words can bring excitement or some bit of happiness. It could be, you know, those words could tell you that, hey, we're about to start some family activity, maybe a prolonged vacation or some time spent with dad, or even just spending a little bit of simple time before bed with your father. Either way, as a child, the anticipation of dad's return can't help but have an impact on the way that you live your life while you are waiting. And as it is today, we find in 1 John, a group of Christians being found in a similar situation. Maybe not dad, but certainly the head of the house is away, so to speak. And in his absence, Christ, the head of the church, well, the church is then placed in a state of awaiting his return, waiting for the head of the household to get back. Unlike a disobedient child who expects punishment upon his return, we are warned here against shrinking back in fear from the Lord's return, but rather we are told to rest in a hopeful expectation for his coming again. See, in the simple exhortations of 1 John here, we see the summary of our life in Christ spelled out for us very plainly. Our life is about abiding in our position as children of the living God, and hoping with great expectation of his return. And in the midst of our waiting, we are confronted with both the dangers that we are to avoid, and then also we are encouraged with the right disposition that we should have as God's people as we await the return of the Master. So with those things in mind, I want us to begin by looking at point one, these instructions for children. There are clear instructions for children. The letter of 1 John is very simple. Like there is the entire letter has a few very important things, one of which is offering assurance of salvation, and it gives these repeated encouragements to people, to Christian people, to persevere in their faith. And both notions, both assurance and perseverance, they are very strong in this particular text that we're looking at today. This letter is written for Christians who are both young in the faith and very likely young people. I had a seminary professor who said that this was a youth group book of the Bible, or at least it was written to teenagers at the very least. While there are many metaphors and images used throughout the scriptures to describe the people of God, we are called the bride of Christ in some places, his very body and assembly. Here in this passage in particular, Christians are referred to repeatedly as children. You see the notion of children repeated at least three times in these few verses. And in verse 29, it also describes us as those being born of him, born of Christ. There's no question here that being born of him has a connection to the Gospel of John and the notion of being born again. Like when Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born of him, it's loaded with all kinds of theological import. There's all kinds of contemporary ways to look at that term as well. It's come on to mean so much, right? So if you're from an evangelical background and all, being born again seems to place this emphasis on this one-time moment, this one-time decision that you make. It's like radical transformation that happens at a particular time in your testimony to point to. But also has all this political and social implications, right? It's being born again has become a demographic that pollsters and politicians use to describe a certain segment of Christians. But here in this text, the simple and glorious reality that we have here is that to be born again, born of him, born anew, just simply means, once again, that we are indeed children of the living God. We've been born anew by faith in Jesus Christ and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And on the basis of being joined to the Son of God in our salvation, then that too makes us adopted sons of the Father. We are set apart and distinct as God's children from the rest of humanity. So this text here is clearly addressing us as the children of God, and it gives us two simple exhortations. It is rather simple when you look at it and break it down. There's a twofold exhortation happening. On the one hand, in verse 28, it tells us very simply, little children, you are to abide in Him. And the second exhortation is found there in 3:1. It says that we are to see the kind of love that the Father has given to us as the children of God. It's those two commands, very simply, abide and see. Abide in Him and see the Father's love. And abiding is a very key word all throughout John. It's used over and over. So, for example, places like 2:24, it says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And now here in 2:28, it tells us very specifically, abide in Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in Him as little children, as the little children that God considers us. To rest in Him, to stay in Him, to remain in Christ. The other command, to see the love of God, see what kind of love the Father has given us, it's very simple as well. Now, there are many praiseworthy examples and reasons for seeing God's love. God loves us in many manifold ways throughout the Scriptures. But here in particular, we're told to see the Father's love for us in one specific way. And again, it's to see that the Father loves us in the reality that we are now His children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And there's this repetition as if He's like, you know, as if this is hard to buy for people at the beginning. He says, no, see that the Father loves you as His children. No, because you really are, or so we are. There's this reaffirmation of these very simple ideas that are running through this text. These are these simple instructions given to you, children of God, this morning, to abide in Christ and to see the great love of the Father that He has in the people that He has redeemed, the people that He has set apart and adopted as His own in Christ. It is, once again, simple enough. But why these two simple exhortations are given in this text and what value they have for you against the backdrop of waiting for the Lord and the difficult time that we have doing that, well, that's where all of the insight to this text come or from this text comes from. So if that's point number one. The second thing I want us to see is that there are various childlike struggles under examination here in this text. On the one hand, any reminder to remain in Christ is timely for us, right? Also, and the repeated assurance that you are indeed a child of God is a very comforting thing to know that you are washed in the blood of Lord Jesus Christ and forgiven. It's always of immense value for sinners such as us who come and kneel in confession every single week and hopefully every day of our lives. We know that it is overwhelming to know that yes, really, even as sinners, we are forgiven by God and co-heirs with Christ. We are indeed God's children. But as the text highlights, there are a few specific reasons why these exhortations to abide and see Christ's love, they are needed, particularly in this area of how to address the very real difficulties that Christians face in life when it comes to waiting for the Lord's return. See, 1 John is writing to this church in response to some hardships and trials that they've come under. There have been in this church false, divisive people who have abandoned sound doctrine and left the faith entirely. They've abandoned and left this church. This is the book, after all, where we get that familiar passage in 2:19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So you can see how if there's a church that has split or has had many people leave the faith, that it would make sense for John to exhort this congregation that to please, by the mercies of God, abide, remain, stay in the Lord Jesus Christ. To not grow impatient also in the waiting for Christ's return, and to not be weighed down by the struggles that the present time are presenting. There's a call to stay firm in the face of mass defections, honestly. And if we really think about it, people leaving a congregation and the urgent plea for those that are that remain to stay, to stay diligent in their faith, well, that's as much an urgent charge for today as it has been at any other time in history, especially for those of us living in America. It's no question that we are living through and experiencing a very rapid decline of religion and church attendance in the United States. I mean, you don't have to look hard, just look at some of the statistics. In just the past 20 years, a monthly attendance to a religious service of any kind has dropped from about 70% of all adults in the country to just 45% of all adults. If you look at Christianity, things are even more dire. Among all self-professed Protestants and Catholic adults, not even those who go to church regularly, but those who simply identify as Christians, the total numbers of just those people has shrunk from about 75% to just a hair over 60% in 2020. Even though these numbers don't tell the whole story, even then, these numbers don't tell the whole story. Most of that population, the people who still do attend church in terms of a Christian church, those who do still attend, that population is skewed way older. With each subsequent generation in America, church attendance declines further and further to the point now where millennials and then soon after them, Gen Z, are the first generations where church attendance amongst Christians is dramatically, or professing to be a Christian, has dramatically fallen off the map and is now solidly in the minority. And you have, combined with that, the rise of what are referred to as the religious nuns, those who have no affiliation with any religion whatsoever. So this is where we find ourselves at our particular time and place. And it's not just the story of the cold data and the hard statistics that bear this out, but I'm sure our own experience has borne this out as well. I mean, there is scarcely a person here who has been untouched by the pain of watching a wayward child abandon the faith, or to see friends and family members deconstruct and leave the church. We are living through right now the fastest exodus of people from the Christian church in America's history. And the rapid change has been, or can be, very disorienting and very wearisome for some of us. Coping with the shifting religious landscape, it's one thing, and it's something that we all have to navigate and deal with. But more importantly, watching over our own souls and heeding Christ's instruction on how to remain in Him in the face of people leaving, well, that's vitally important for us to hear. Abide in Christ, it says, lest you lose all confidence and assurance at a time when it is so easy to fall subject to the wiles of the devil and the temptations of the world. Remain, lest you find yourself, as the text points out, shrinking from Christ in shame upon His return, like a scared animal being backed into a corner. Also, in this text, there's not just this issue with people leaving, but there's also the struggle that we see in terms of believing, really buying in to the idea that we are indeed the children of God. There are rampant problems, no doubt. Lack of assurance, recognizing one's own weaknesses in the face of watching so many people leave. But they all bleed as well into this struggle of seeing God's love for us and truly believing, embracing, and holding on to the fact that we are beloved sons of God. If we are indeed children, well, it doesn't feel like that's overtly obvious and apparent to everyone all the time. I mean, think about the accelerated departure of the church in our day, and in what way, to an outside world, does that demonstrate that we are beloved children of God? It says in chapter 3, the world does not know us, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And begs the question for the non-believer, if God really does have these children whom He loves so much, well, wouldn't He keep them? Wouldn't He bless them in this life with more obvious and outward visible honor? I mean, should not God's, like the one true God's very own children, shouldn't they have more prestige and influence over society and culture? Shouldn't there be more more open demonstrations of power and glory by such children? And people that, you know, wouldn't God's children be more firm in their moral and ethical commitments? Wouldn't they be more, more reliable and not prone to scandal and struggling, not be so prone to impropriety and public embarrassment? Would they not be true lights in the world? Instead, today we find ourselves as a church, at times on very shaky footing from, according to the outside world. First and foremost, even though we can blame several influences outside of the church for that, first and foremost, we have to take a look at our own inadequacy and our own failings. Those that do seek to abide in Christ and remain what we are often be what Christ tells us that we are, which is little children, often weak and frail, in need of constant reassurance and correction. If we are indeed children, then we certainly are a misbehaving and obstinate kind. We are the kind of children who make scenes out in public and need the constant admonition of our Father. Rather than be revered as the children of God, more often than not, a lot of Christians feel as though they're people to be despised, or worse, people completely disregarded and overlooked. And obviously, that does have a profound effect on our ability to believe that God is indeed our Father and that He calls us His children. As John Calvin writes in these verses, he says, "It is a trial that grievously assaults our faith, that we are not so much regarded as God's children, or that no mark of so great an excellency appears in us, but that, on the contrary, almost the whole world treats us with ridicule and contempt. Hence, it can hardly be inferred from our present state that God is indeed a Father to us, for the devil so constrains all things as to obscure this benefit." In summary, this text is reminding us that Christ, who was indeed resurrected in glory, while He is away, and we are left as His children struggling to remain in Him and to behold God's love and assurance that we belong to Him, and the world, the flesh, and the devil press in against us and scream at us to deny and to doubt such things. But thankfully, this text is not just here to tell us about the sad state of affairs, the difficult time that we do have right now, which we are very well aware of, but it also does give these incredible promises. And that's why in point number three, I just want us to see that Jesus does indeed love the little children. Thankfully, Christ does not leave us. He doesn't leave us to wallow in despair of the present situation. But He charges us to hope in Him in the same way that Christians, frankly, have been doing for centuries. See, despite how bad it can seem now for some of us living in this time and place in America, Jesus Christ has established His church. And indeed, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. The thing that has motivated every generation of the church in all times and in all places, the thing that has prompted them to endure, even in the face of terrible persecution, reading through church history or even just reading your email over the last few weeks of the persecution of some of our brothers and sisters in China. The thing that helps people endure, that motivates them, that can drive them to this abiding in Christ, is to longingly look towards the future and the Lord's blessed coming again. Beloved, it says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And indeed, everyone who thus hopes in His appearing, everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The only hope for our lives, where we want our complete being to be oriented towards, is this sudden appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It talks about this appearing all over the place, from verse 28 all the way through verse 2 and 4. This appearing, this appearance of the Lord that will be sudden, it will be visible, it will be undeniable, it will be clear to all, where Christ will be fully seen as he is in all His glory, no longer veiled in secret or seen from afar by the eyes of faith, but with the eyes And in that moment, not only will we see him, but we will be like him, transformed, as it were, in the twinkling of an eye. This longing for his return and look for the future, dear Christian, is your only hope. It is how we are made pure, both now, in this life, and in the life that is to come. By fixing ourselves, therefore, on this hope, only then can we handle the pressures of this earthly life and the many trials and hindrances born in the flesh, this side of glory. There are many things in this life, many good things that do deserve our attention, many things that we aspire to and that we can put our hope in, but all of our hopes in this age are not ultimate. We should exercise great caution about basing our life in Christ in any way and fixing any of our hopes on the outcome of this particular age. Success, material gain, even your good health at times, these are all good blessings from our good Father. But they are not the basis of our assurance and our hope in Christ. We can be purified by no other means than fixing your eyes on Christ and his return and the glorious future of heaven itself. We cannot fight the temporary and earthly pressures of the world by fixing our hope on anything that is earthly or temporary, earthbound, and ultimately doomed to pass away. Such temporary glory is certainly in short supply. Here, Calvin again on this point. He says, he comes now to what everyone knows and feels himself. For though the ungodly man may not entice us to give up our hope, yet our present condition is very short of the glory of God's children. For as to our body, we are dust and a shadow, and death is always before our eyes. We are also subject to thousands of miseries, and the soul is exposed to innumerable evils, so that we find ourselves a hell within us. The more necessary it is that all our thoughts should be withdrawn from the present view of things, lest the miseries by which we are on every side surrounded and almost overwhelmed should shake our faith in that felicity which as yet lies hid. For the apostle's meaning is this, that we act very foolishly when we estimate that God has bestowed on us according to the present state of things, but that we ought with undoubting faith to hold on to that which does not yet appear. We hold on, dear Christians. We abide in Christ by holding on to that which has not yet appeared. We wait for Christ's glorious second appearance. And we should be greatly encouraged to know that we can abide in Christ and see the Father's great love for us, even now before that second coming has arrived. We can longingly hope in Christ's appearing, and we can yearn for his return because we don't await someone that we are unfamiliar with or that we don't know. I mean, how many of us know people or are those people ourselves who've grown up without the presence of a parent or both? One friend in particular that comes to mind, that I grew up with in high school, he didn't know his father for well over 25 years. And he spent so much of his time, so much of his life, yearning for him, looking for him. And though he never met him until later in life, what little things he did know about his father, well, they were enough, those few things, for him to desire to get to know his father and for them to be reunited. With great anticipation, my friend, as many people you know or yourselves, are very eager to meet a stranger just based on your relation to them. And how much more blessed are we then in Christ to desire for the return of someone that is truly our family and that we've come to know so intimately even in this life, even though we have not seen him with our eyes. We're not left to vague guesses about what he thinks about us or who he is, if we'll be acceptable or good enough in his sight. The text tells us in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may indeed be sure. And we know that Christ is righteous, that his righteousness is both the basis of his trustworthiness, your assurance, and our position in him together as believers. Because though we are sinners, his righteousness has produced and his work has produced many glorious truths about us that the believers here in 1 John are also assured that we should be assured by as well. In this chapter alone, 1 John 2, it reminds us that Christ is the propitiation for your sins, that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. that you know Him, the Father, who is from the beginning, and that you indeed, Christian, even though you struggle, that you have overcome the world. It tells us that the Word of God abides in you, and that you have overcome the evil one. Knowing that these things have been secured by Christ who we know, well, surely that is someone that we can abide in, and that we can hope in, and that we can eagerly await His return. See, we as a church, we do indeed fail in many ways. And our ways certainly are strange and unknown to the outside world. But our failures are not held against us as God's children. And we are free to pursue a holy and righteous life, no matter how silly we may look in the process. How many times we stumble over our own feet. The very fact that we are forgiven over and over and over shouldn't discourage us from trusting God as our loving Father, but it should encourage us to know that we are indeed His children. Nobody faults the children for the myriad of ways in which they imitate their fathers, even in the most evil and small ways. Nobody goes to young boys and girls who are playing with plastic tools, pretending to be a mechanic, or pretending to sew or play in the kitchen. No one goes to those or to such children and calls them idiots. And yet here we are as Christians, fumbling along in our paling in comparison, inadequate on our own, trying to perform acts of righteousness and holiness, looking very much like the feeble, small children imitating our Father that we are. No, we are indeed God's children. You see how through Christ that He has demonstrated such great care for us, and He commends us. He tells us to love Him, and to know that He loves us as His children. It is okay to praise God as a child loved by His Father. When Reformed people, like when they get asked, you know, why did Jesus die on the cross for you? They tend to jump to every big theological, answer that they can, which are all true. You know, he did that for His own glory, or He did it to, Christ died to appease God's wrath and justice, or to do the will of the Father, to accomplish redemption for His children, and all that true. But sometimes what we need, what you need, is just to know that Jesus died for you because God loves you. He wanted you as His child. And indeed, you now are. The world doesn't get it, as our text says. The world doesn't hope for the arrival of Christ. They neither know us nor Him. And they cannot participate in a hope that lies beyond the grave or that lies beyond the contours of this world. There is no hope for the world to be changed into glorified bodies with Christ. But if we too can only see hope in the events and the goings-on of this age, then we are indeed in danger of falling away. But praise be to God that He has secured us now and given us a glimpse of our blessed future, that He brings us and gathers us here this morning to know this Christ whom we desperately await and anticipate His return. Fix your eyes on Christ this morning, dear Christians. And in that promised land of the world that is to come. Let's pray.